Our scripture reading is in 1 Timothy verses 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. You can read along in your Bibles, your bulletin, or on the screen behind me. Don't rebuke an older woman, but exhort... Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. Support widows who are genuinely in need, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness towards their own family first, and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command this also, so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry, and will therefore receive condemnation, because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They're not only idle, but are also gossips, busybodies, and saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it can help widows in genuine need. This is God's word. I'm looking forward to hearing what this is about, John.
I was actually going to say, I turned over and looked at Paul a few times during the reading, and I feel like he was like, what in the world are you about to say? And I also had the sense of sitting right there. I've never had this sense before. Am I going to regret preaching this today on Mother's Day? Happy Mother's Day. My name's John. It's great to see you all. So what we're doing is this, and maybe this is a bad idea. So today we are concluding a five-week series that we've been doing at this church called Lies We Believe. You can see the graphic for it on the front of your bulletin. It is a series essentially about how the devil tempts us to believe and live out his lies that come to us through the voice of culture. And it's a series about trying to disentangle ourselves from that. And so it's a bit of an intense message series to be concluding on Mother's Day. I get that. And so I thought, maybe it's a bad idea, right? To make it more palatable, I thought that I would choose an innocent enough topic for this special day and speak on the family, kind of like kill two birds with one stone, right? Right, what does this culture say? Let's kind of follow the theme. What does culture say about family life? And then what does God's word have to say about the proper place of the family in our everyday life? And honestly, like, I really thought that it would be somewhat of a softball message, that I would simply just push back against culture's admittedly too low view, I think, on the family and talk about how family life and a spouse and kids and all that is such a blessing and something we should all aspire to even more than we do. Now, here's the thing that I quickly found out. Is that God's word actually pushes back, I think, not on one, but on two cultures, kind of here. All right, first off, it does indeed push back, I would say, against the wider secular culture, which tends to underemphasize the role of the family in our lives. But also, hear me out, okay? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, grew up in church especially, maybe you understand this one. But the Bible actually also pushes back, I think, against the Christian subculture that many of us live in, which often overemphasizes the place of family and getting married and having kids in our everyday lives. Okay, let me just explain what I mean, and then we will get to that text that we just read. Now, first off, I do believe that the Bible does indeed push back on the secular cultural understanding, right? The lie we are tempted to believe, I think, regarding this is that family life, right? For not just getting married and having kids, but like even relating to your extended family. Family life it seems from the culture, from different angles, I think, is communicated to be secondary to other important things in our life, especially, say, our career and our professional life. For example is this. All right, Pew Research, which is a very famous research company, you know, did a study asking all Americans in 2023, so this is very recent. You know, they said, what makes for a fulfilling life? And 71% of respondents said an enjoyable career. And then get this, only 23% said being married, and 26% of them said having children. So the secular cultural viewpoint is that while career is essential for finding a fulfilling life, family life is more and more optional, especially than it was maybe, say, 50 years ago. Right? For instance, when you come to a fork in the road, if you're still kind of traveling in life and come to a fork in the road that forces you to choose between love and marriage, for example, and even just taking care of your existing family, and then on the other side, chasing your professional aspirations, well, choose your dreams every time. And once you realize them, if you still have time for family life, whatever time you have left, go for it, right? In some ways, I would say this is the underlying message of one of my favorite movies, really, of all time, called La La Land. Have you guys seen that movie? Really, it is one of the masterpieces of our generation, I would say. It's an incredible movie. If you haven't seen it, I'll try not to spoil it for you, but I kind of have to because I'm going to explain kind of what it's about. So you could close your ears for a minute, I guess. But it came out like 15 years ago. What were you waiting for? Okay, so in the movie, Mia and Sebastian are aspiring to be an actress and a musician, and they meet in LA and they fall in love, and they both, you know, glimpse their futures together, settling down and building a life and a family together, but neither one of them want to give up on pursuing their professional dreams. And so eventually what happens, through like much kind of thought and heartache, they actually go their separate ways and they miss out on their love altogether. And the movie actually ends, it fast forwards, with Sebastian and Mia bumping into one another much later in life after they both reach the pinnacle of success, and he peers into Mia's life and her family life, which she did have time for with another man after her dreams came to pass. And it's bittersweet. I suppose that it could be interpreted as regret if you've seen the movie, but I think the overall message comes through that they did their, you know, they did the right thing in choosing their careers even over each other, and really it all worked out for them in the end, right? That's the underlying message, really, I would say, of many places in our secular culture that many of us even have grasped onto, that to chase our career aspirations, it will often mean having to neglect our family, our parents, and even delay or forgo creating our own families in the process. Right, every few years, and stay with me, I'm going to hit back on the other side in a second, okay? But every few years, a new study, and I just stumbled upon it just this week, like randomly reading my news feed, a new study from the CDC came out, which indicated that the birth rate has dropped once again to a new record low in the U.S., down 23% from just 2007. And hear me out, there are, of course, many complex factors in that, especially economic factors. It remains that pursuing professional life, I would say, is a major component of it. And I would argue as well, okay, and I'm going to get here. Okay, I would argue that the Bible has much more, it's more the place of the family in our lives, even more so than it does about our professional lives. Not that they have to be mutually exclusive. That's not what I'm saying, okay? All right, for instance, if you go back to creation in Genesis 1:28, in what is called the creation mandate given to humankind, God says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All throughout Scripture, and especially in the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs, children are spoken of as a blessing and a gift from the Lord, not as a burden. And even if you don't have a spouse and kids, all of us are part of an earthly family. The Bible really is essentially, you could boil it down to this, it is a story of a family. And in many ways, what it means to be human is to be part of a family. The very metaphor, get this, used for the church is of a family. Family is a good thing. Okay, however, I'm gonna come to the other side now, okay? If you didn't like that, okay, you'll like this probably. Be careful not to elevate the family to become like the highest good as sometimes we have even wrongfully done, I would say, in our Christian subculture, and even how some voices in the wider culture do today that push back, especially against this more secular mindset, and what they do is swing the pendulum, I would say, too far in the other direction. Right, you can hear this today in some political even and Christian and very pro-family circles. Right? Sometimes you get the sense from these voices that are out there that if you want to be a good citizen and even a faith man, you simply need to get married and raise a family. But the Bible does not paint family life in this idealistic way. It is much more, you know, realistic, and the Bible is utterly unsentimental about the family, even the difficulties that come with family life. And so here's the thing, okay? While family is not of secondary importance to so many other things in your life, it is also not to be of ultimate importance in your life. It is not the highest good as these subcultures and our Christian subculture can sometimes paint it out to be. For that, okay, what I can simply do is point you to the person and the words of Jesus Christ and what he had to say on the family. You can argue with me, okay? Many of you guys want to. I could tell right now, right? But you can't argue with Jesus, okay? For example, let me give you a few examples. Okay, there was a time when Jesus' biological family was looking for him. You remember this? It's recorded in Mark 3, and it says this. It says his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent, you know, word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Right, looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Basically, he's saying, even more so than your biological family, right, my real family is my family in the faith. But another time, a young man approached Jesus in the Gospels, wanting to be one of his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. And Jesus, what he was doing, he was calling people to follow him, as Jesus often did. And this man responded in verse 21. He said, "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." Right? Reasonable request. But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Yikes, right? But again, Jesus speaks of how our relationship with him is to supersede even a child-parent relationship. Can I just give you one more? Okay, look at what Jesus said would be a byproduct of Christian discipleship upon our family relationships in this world. In Luke 14, 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, you will not hear that verse in the pro-family movement out there today. Okay, what is Jesus saying? Now, okay, of course Jesus is not saying that if you want to be his disciple, a prerequisite is hating your family. He is using hyperbole here. He's making a comparative statement about loving less, about how much more we are to be devoted to him, even above our devotion to our earthly families, our spouses, our kids, our parents even. Jesus, of course, he elsewhere affirmed the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He spoke of marriage as a one-flesh union instituted by God. He cared for, you remember this? You remember when he cared for his own mother, Mary, on the cross, when he entrusted her to his disciple, John? Jesus cared about family, of course. But again, what I'm saying is that the Bible confronts, while it confronts our secular culture and its notion on the family, it also confronts our Christian subculture by saying this, really. Okay, while family is of primary importance in our lives, okay, whatever that looks like, it is also not to be of ultimate importance either, right? Family life is good, but it is not the highest and greatest good in your life. Devotion and discipleship to Jesus Christ is. Now, let me finally try to get to our text today in 1 Timothy 5. I cannot delay it any longer. Okay, so even though, you know, this series has been more of a topical series. There's really two ways to preach, like topically or expositionally, right? Topically is like choosing a topic to preach on rather than simply expositionally going through a book of the Bible, which is how we usually preach, which I'm excited, very excited to return to next week in the book of Acts. Okay, what we've still been doing is grounding each message in a biblical text, and so I had to choose one. And like I said, there wasn't as many to choose from as I thought. And so what, You know what we've been trying to do in this series is, is allow the Bible to speak on any given topic rather than me simply offering my own musings, which none of you guys want to hear, okay? And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks about early church practices of caring for widows that hear this, okay? They do not necessarily translate evenly into our time and place today. However, we can gain some really great principles that I think can help us to put family in its proper place, okay? And I only have 2 points today, two, right? Happy Mother's Day. The first is don't neglect your earthly family. And secondly, you are to view the church as your eternal family. Don't neglect your earthly family. And then secondly, view the church. Come to view the church as your eternal family, okay? But I do have subpoints, all right? So you can follow along if you want to in your bulletin. First off, we'll just start. Do not neglect your earthly family. And the first thing I want to say is this. Your Christian life, friends, hear this loud and clear, starts at home. It starts with your family. But if you've somehow like disconnected your faith from your family life, if you don't see how your faith connects with your family, well then watch then how Paul explicitly connects them here. He says in verse 4, okay, he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, okay, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. And all the parents in the room, you just missed a great opportunity to say amen, right? Right? Note how here, he doesn't just say, you know, be a good child or be a good citizen. He says, practice your godliness. And get this, the first place you get to do so is at home towards your own family. This pleases God. All right, the implication here is kids and parents, nephews, aunts, okay? How you care for your biological family, it displays, in some sense, the genuineness of your faith. Right? How you treat your brother or your half-sibling even, it is a spiritual issue. How you obey and honor your parents, kids, is a godly matter. The way you care for and pay attention to your children or your aging parents even, it might be, get this, just as spiritual as your prayer life. Okay, this becomes more and more of a concern, especially if you have family members who do not know the Lord and you long for them to know the Lord. You know, sometimes we tend to think that like how we practice godliness towards our unsaved family members is by like praying with them before meals or inviting them to church on Easter, which all of that is good, but Paul says it actually starts by you taking practical care of them. Okay, which means one of the greatest testaments to the genuineness of your faith in front of your family is not only how you evangelize them, but again, how you practically care for them, how often you call them, even when you don't like need anything from them, right? Right? How you send them cards or send them money even, or go home regularly to see them and spend time with them and change the light bulb in your grandma's basement. Amen. Amen. There's several opportunities throughout the message today, okay, if you can catch on. Now this leads to the second principle I think we could take here, which is to seek to provide for your family. Paul gives a stern warning on this in verse 8. Okay, look at what he says. This is probably the strongest verse in this passage. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yikes. Okay, the way this has historically been taken is in terms of financial provision. He is talking about that in context for caring for aging widows in the family, and more importantly, about the importance of parents providing for their children, and then even children providing for their aging parents, amen, as a way of repaying them for all that they did for you growing up. But I think that it also extends, you can extend it to other ways to provide for them, socially and emotionally, right, giving them your time. And here's a really fascinating thing. When he speaks here about household, the Greek word is oikos, right, where the yogurt gets its name somehow. I don't know how that connects or why that came into my mind. But it actually implies, when he says household, it actually implies way more than just your nuclear family. Okay, we are in the West, like we are outliers. You know, when we tend to think of family, strictly in terms of our nuclear family, our parents and our siblings. That is not how most of the world throughout history, and even in places like Africa and Asia and Latin America, you know, how they think of their family. It also includes their extended family. The word household in Greek there refers to a Greco-Roman social unit, even more so than just like a close-knit family, which would include, of course, extended family and even friends who are like family. And so I don't know what the application, you know, from this is, but just how can you seek to provide for your family? Okay, Paul speaks again about caring for the families we are born into, but he also alludes in this passage, and I want to speak on it for just a few moments, about the families you may even help to create. Okay, number three is to help create new families by, for instance, getting married and having kids and building your own family. He says in verse 14, okay, read this again. He says, therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, and manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. Now, first off, okay, let me just point out that Paul is not, okay, what he's doing here, he is not making marriage and children and family life a non-negotiable for women or for men, for that matter, as both would obviously be involved in this. Okay, remember, in context, he's speaking about younger widows here who have previously desired marriage and who have previously been married. Okay, you must take this alongside what Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7, okay, the same author, he spoke there about singleness and marriage as two equally valid options for your life and how you need to prayerfully discern which, you know, which one is God's grace gift for you. Okay, Jesus also, in Matthew 19, spoke on marriage and singleness. He even commends singleness and celibacy there for the glory of God, even as advantageous at times. So don't hear me making this black and white, I'm not. Okay, in 1 Timothy, what Paul is doing, I'm going to try to explain this now. Please don't throw tomatoes or rocks or anything. Okay, Paul is giving his spiritual son, Timothy, pastoral instructions about how the church is to care for widows, which was, as you can see in Acts chapter 6, for example, one of the earliest outreach strategies of the early church. Keep in mind, okay, in the first century, there was no such thing as Social Security and the welfare state that we have in America today. So in this day, widows who were genuinely in need, who had no other family support, were to be added. He mentioned some kind of list that existed in the early church. In general, he says in the passage, I'm not going to read it all, but he says, if they were past the marrying age and lived a noble life and placed their hope in God alone, they were to be added to this list. And you know, many historians actually point out that this list was probably not just like one-sided. It actually would have been as if these widows came on staff of the church in some sense by serving the church in return for being supported by the church, which also gave them dignity and meaning in their life. However, he says, if a woman was a young widow who again, previously desired marriage, okay, let's say her husband died in battle. Instead of being added to this list, they should be remarried. Why? Why does he say that? Well, he seems to speak from experience. You could look at verse 11 through 13. I'm not going to go into it. But he seems to speak from experience that you know, while a younger widow might look at the older widows serving in the church and being supported by the church in a way and say, I want that, and devote herself to this like celibate lifestyle, in the end, it would not be good for her. Because one day, she might be washing the saints' feet, okay, and a new church member shows up. And he's got a twinkle in his eye. And she will say to the older woman, who is that young man? And he'll see how big of a servant's heart she has, and they'll start a small group, you know, the kind, just me and you. And eventually she will be drawn away. Paul, you like that one? She'll be drawn away by her desire, he says, and she'll be forced to go back on her pledge, and she'll bring shame on herself and the church. Either that, or in a day, remember, when women rarely worked outside the household, he implies in verse 13 through 15, you know, that a lengthy church-supported life would lead her to become idle and a gossip and a busybody. And we all know idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? And Satan may eventually use her idleness as an opportunity to draw her astray into sinfulness. Okay, what is the principle we can glean here? Okay, I think Paul is talking about the reality that family life often helps us to combat idleness in our lives and removes even sinful distractions in our lives if God's will for you is to get married and have a family. All right, can I give you one more verse from 1 Timothy that is even more difficult to understand? This is probably, honestly, the most difficult verse for me in the entire Bible. And I'm like, I'm never going to talk about that on a Sunday. But I was like, if I don't talk about it, where else are you going to hear on it? Shay was actually telling me, it just so happened when I mentioned that I was preaching on this to Shay, you know, this past week, and I did ask her permission to share this. She told me that she just was randomly reading through 1 Timothy, and as a woman, she said on a casual reading, she was like low-key offended. And I said, well, pull up a chair, sweetie, and let your pastor explain it to you. Just kidding. Wow. Some of you guys, if you don't know me, you're about to walk out. Please don't. Okay, look at this verse. It is 1 Timothy 2:15. Paul, he ends a section talking about the distinctive gender roles of men and women within a church, and then he ends with this about women in verse 15. He says this, all right, but she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Happy Mother's Day. Okay, what in the world is going on here? Let's just talk about it, okay? Women will be saved by having kids. Is that what he is saying? Now, clearly he is not saying that in order for a woman to be saved from their sins and reconciled with God, they must have kids. Okay? He says he's not saying that. He says even earlier in the same book, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's not saying that sinners can save themselves by having kids, men or women for that matter. Okay, that interpretation would clearly be at odds with virtually all other biblical and especially Pauline teaching on salvation, that salvation is by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It is not of works, even the worthy work of childbearing. So what is he referring to? Okay, and there's a lot of debate out there, but I think what he's referring to is similarly, you know, the idea he speaks of in 1 Timothy 15 or 1 Timothy 5 about being saved from doing evil. Okay, if you have a family of your own, you might kind of know what I'm talking about here. Okay, and it was even more true for women in the first century. Family life is essentially saved them from being idle and having too much time on their hands to become gossips and busybodies and falling into all kinds of sin. He's not talking about being saved from sin as much as being saved from opportunities to sin. Okay, and I can attest to this, like in my own young family life so far. Okay, not only is marriage sanctifying, but having kids is doubly sanctifying. It is difficult. It is very time-consuming. You don't have much idle time on your hands at all, okay? We watch movies in installments of five, like over months, okay? In a real sense, having a family gives you less opportunities to sin. We often, me and Shay, we often get through a day of changing diapers and dropping Renner off at school and rocking babies to sleep and endless discipline and then picking up all the toys. And when we finally go down, if you gave me the opportunity, you said, John, would you like to sin right now or would you like to sleep right now? You know what I'm choosing? 10 times out of 10, I'm choosing sleep, okay? And sure, you are tempted to sin in other ways when you have a family against your spouse, okay? We have dealt with that and we deal with that. But family life is extremely sanctifying if God is calling you to that, not only because it is a good and worthy work, but also because again, it takes away opportunities for the devil to entice your idle hands into sin. And again, you must discern if family life is for you. I'm not saying it is God's will for everyone, but statistically, it probably will be the case for many of you. And so you need to put family in its proper place in your life, not as some secondary importance to your career or to other aspirations even, right? But also be careful not to make it of ultimate importance and to make it into an idol in your life. Now, especially because it is Mother's Day, let me just speak a few moments to a few specific groups of people represented here this morning on this issue. Right, first, to those of you who have a spouse or had a spouse and you have kids and family life, you know, it exists for you, but it simply isn't like what you thought it would be. It's hard, right? You're exhausted. You feel unfulfilled. You are questioning even if it like really is a worthy work. But again, right? Go back to what I said earlier. Family life is a spiritual issue. And yet the Bible is also so realistic about the difficulties of family life. And so moms, dads, right, families, nothing you do for the Lord, including sacrificing for your family or your kids, goes unnoticed. So don't give up in doing well. Persevere. Okay, others of you here and you want to have kids, and you simply can't. It has been a heartbreaking struggle. Lily alluded to it earlier in the prayer. And you know, as I get older and meet just more and more friends who deal with this, the difficulty, I'm convinced, of having children is really one of the biggest curses on this fallen earth. And Mother's Day, I can only imagine, can be a really, really hard day for you. Okay, we are here for you in that, stand with you in that. This is something as well that is not just a new issue. This is something people lamented and prayed about all throughout the Bible. So you are not alone in this struggle throughout like biblical history, but also even today, I would love to stand with you and pray with you as I've stood with so many others, even in our church, for God to work a miracle and enable you to have kids of your own. And as you do that, I would even encourage you down the road potentially to pray about how foster care and adoption might even be a part of your future if God doesn't answer that prayer the way you are asking him to. Many kids in this world don't have a home like yours to come home to every day. Okay, others of you long to be married and find a spouse, and you just haven't yet. And I get that. In some sense, I've been there because I was a little bit older than a lot of Christian friends, I guess, when I got married. And listen, I'm just so sorry that it has been such a struggle for you. Okay, and I'm not saying this is always the case, but let me just say this. Right, something culture has really not helped with is that our culture promotes a view of dating and relationships that can make us extremely picky. Especially regarding outward appearances, by having you look for the one who would like perfectly fulfill you as if anybody ever can, who looks like the girl that you saw on the magazine cover or touched up on Instagram, or that influencer guy you saw walking around channel side who has their own problems you can't see past their polished image, okay? A major lie that our culture has perpetuated that I believe stems from the devil himself is that outward appearance is the highest good that you could ever look for in a spouse. Okay, I'm not saying outward appearance is unimportant. Obviously, attraction is a big part of finding a spouse. But look throughout Scripture, you will see it is rarely highlighted. And when it is spoken of as a passing thing compared to the greater qualities of kindness and humility and fearing the Lord. You know, Shay has been trying to teach our little 2.5-year-old daughter, Rinna, this. Many times, I just can't like help myself. All throughout the day, I just tell her, so many times, how beautiful she is. I really do believe she's so beautiful. And Shay will often follow that up. You know, initially I was a little bit like offended by it, but now I'm like actually that's a really good thing. You know what she'll do? So I'll say, "You're so beautiful, Rinna." And then she'll say, "Rinna, do you know what is really beautiful to God?" In 1 Peter 3:4, the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. Right, I had to realize this, even in my own life, in looking for a spouse. What is comprehensive beauty? Paul alludes to it in this passage even. How do they serve the church? How do they serve others? How do they show hospitality? Are they devoted to good works? Okay, those are the things, okay, listen, that are going to matter way more so in 10 years than how good they can look on a profile picture. Put family life in its proper place, especially by building your own family, even if that's a desire God has given you. And that might mean prioritizing it a little more in your life, maybe searching to find a spouse using the lens of comprehensive beauty, or even potentially it might mean not putting off having kids as long as you thought that you would in marriage. Okay, family life is good. It is to be pursued, whether that is by family that you have, that God has placed you in, or by creating a family that God has called you to lead for his glory, if he's called you to that. Now, I said that I had a second point, and I do, and I will try to make it brief. All right, the second thing, and really the biggest encouragement I think any of us can take from this sermon, is this: to view the church as your eternal family. Okay, again, one reason why we know that God has such a high view of the family is the mere fact that when the New Testament employs a metaphor to talk about the church, the people called to belong to Jesus Christ, the primary metaphor it selects is not of a workplace or a sports team or an army even. The metaphor given to the church of Jesus Christ more than anything else is that they are a family, the family of God. Okay, which means, and here's a really encouraging part, okay, regardless of how great or how challenging your relationships may be with your earthly family, so when you became or when you become a follower of Jesus, you will gain a bonus family. Okay, Jesus talked about this when he spoke about how following him supersedes even, again, our earthly family at times, and how for some people, even still today in some places in this world, following Jesus actually means sacrificing and cutting off family ties for them. But here's the good news that Jesus speaks of, especially for those who have left everything to follow Christ in Mark 10, 29 through 30. He says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, in this life, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." Right? The spiritual family we gain in the church, friends, it isn't just like a consolation prize. Right? The church, the family of God, is in a major sense even realer than biological families, because the blood that we share in common is not just human blood, but the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We are brought together, friends, by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And it is not just a family that we have for 80 years or so on this earth. It is an eternal family, which means this. Okay, if you're here today and you don't have a mom or dad or much of a relationship with, you know, with your mom and dad, man, I can only imagine that could be so hard. And I'm not like minimizing that at all, but I want you to know this. Okay, you can find moms and dads, plural, here in the church. But if your children have abandoned you or you've lost a relationship with a child, I cannot think of anything that is more devastating, and that will always be there, of course, right? But you can find more kids here. Or you can find lots of siblings and cousins and aunts and uncles here. This should radically change, friends, how you view the church and your relationships at church. I'm not saying you have to be close to every single person in here. All right, there will undoubtedly be some crazy cousins and weird uncles and aunts in here that like grab your cheeks a little bit too hard at times. All right, just see them and say hi to them when you pass them. That's what makes family so fun and exciting. The point is this, right? This room in here, it doesn't just provide you with more acquaintances or even potential friends. It is full of family members that you just haven't gotten to know yet. Okay, we've said at our church since the beginning, And many people tire of me saying this, but I think it's just worth repeating. As a church, we don't have a building. We've never had a building. I don't know when we'll have a building. Don't ask me, okay? If you have a building to give me, talk to me. Now, but here's the good news. The church is not a building. Right? The church is a family. Right? Church is not a place you go or an event you attend. It's a family you belong to, which means we don't simply pass the peace and get out of here. Like, nice to meet you, and peace be with you. No, relationships start here, even out of the passing of the peace. In fact, I've actually heard some really cool stories about relationships being formed in our little passing of the peace moment, even job interviews being conducted out of it. Amen. Praise God. Listen, we're family, and that means, okay, two things, and I'll be done, that we can take from our text really quick. First, treat one another like family here. Okay, Paul writes in verse 1 and 2 of our passage, "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger woman as sisters with all purity." Okay, what he's saying is that distinction and differences, they still exist. We serve in different ways even, yes, but our relationships, okay, what that means is that they forgo status, so they are to be non-transactional. So many of our relationships in this world, right, think of like work and your apartment and even friendships, so many of our relationships are transactional. Right, we give and we get. They are about what they can add to our life or how our status improves from being seen with them. Family may be the only place left in this world where relationships are still non-transactional, and that's how it's supposed to be in here. But imagine what happens when a CEO of a Fortune 500 company goes and has dinner with his family, even extended family. He's no longer a CEO. His status, it doesn't matter anymore. And when he sits down for dinner, even with extended family, it's different than when he sat down for work at a meeting in the morning. He checks his status at the door, and that's how the church works as well. Right, the New Testament was revolutionary in this, in strictly forbidding any kind of favoritism. In the church, you had rich people and poor people and Jews and Gentiles. We sit next to each other and relate to one another like fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters. We treat one another like a family. And then two, we care for one another like a family in here. Right, this, like, obviously it has profound implications for pastoral care, how we care for one another in the church. You know, what it means for me as a pastor and for all of us in here is that you don't see someone in need in here, right? This is speaking about people within our household of faith. We do good to others as well, but especially, you know, Paul writes elsewhere, to the household of faith. Okay, what we do, we don't see someone in need in here and simply say, well, that's not my problem. Right, the truth is, in answering Cain's age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is a resounding yes inside the church. We are to look out for one another and even provide for one another when someone has a genuine need. And what that means is that when someone's earthly family can't provide for them and, you know, we've evaluated the genuineness of their need, there is a real responsibility for us as the church to care for those who belong to our church family, and we will. Okay, I'm out of time, so I'm just going to close really quick with this thought. If you boil this entire message down, I think, and try to extract the one principle from my message that I'm trying to say today, I think what you could say is that this life is just not supposed to be about you. Right? This life is not about you. Okay, maybe the lie that I'm really trying to address today, you know, might not even be family as much as it is individualism, which is just rampant in our culture today, the temptation we face in our life to live self-contained lives, to live for ourselves and not for our earthly or spiritual family or anyone else at all. But my exhortation to you today is to fight that temptation. How are you living for yourself? And like what you can get from others, from your family, from this church even, are you living to contribute and give of yourself to others by looking to serve others rather than be served? This is the way, obviously, of Jesus Christ. In Mark 10:45, it says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How did Christ serve us, church? By providing for us. Right, by enabling us to become part of his spiritual family, by adopting us into the family of God, by loving us and forgiving us, even when it meant he had to care for us so deeply and give of himself so completely that he had to go all the way to the cross to do it. So church, let's follow his example. Let's live for others, for our earthly families, and also here for our spiritual family. And let's see what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for how you have blessed each and every one of us, God, with a family. Even though sometimes we may not see it that way, we may look at even our earthly families and see the difficulty that come with us. Father, would you help us to persevere and to do well and to care for others, knowing that it isn't even just a practical issue, it is a spiritual issue. Would we learn to practice our godliness more and more with them? And Father, I pray, would you bring to heart in each and every one of us, God, ways we can just apply this message today, ultimately, God, by realizing we are here, you've placed us here as a spiritual family, the church at Channelside, the family of God. So God, would we love one another and treat one another better and truly seek to get to know and come to love one another in this church family more and more. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen and amen.